7. Ecclesiastes 7. Right after Proverbs. Okay, Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon is looking at life in general, kind of looking at it as a philosopher. And in verse 1, it says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. As for the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to look at this idea called life, the entire picture, and help us to think towards the end. Help us to think toward the length. It'll be long-term thinkers. And I pray you'd help us to be wise in that matter, to act accordingly in this age, in this time, knowing that there's going to be something further down the line that we're going to have to answer to. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, in Ecclesiastes 7:8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. That'd be a verse that could be applied to life in general. And then at the end of verse 7, it is the day of death than the day of one's birth, referring to it's better. And it's like, it's not how you start a race, it's how you end it. It's not how you start a game, it's how you end it. You can start a race or a game and be big guns, you know, in first half, but then blow it in the second half. And so the end of something is what's important as far as what Solomon's saying. If you look at novels, movies, or anything like that, a classic story is usually has somebody with a humble beginning, an adventurous plot, and then they have a happy ending. Okay, that's usually how a classic is done in that fashion. If you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he has a humble beginning. He was born in a barn. He was raised in a poor carpenter's home. He had no formal training. When his work began, it was very adventurous because he was somebody was trying to kill him as a child. And when his ministry started, he was under constant surveillance. And then he died a tragic death, as people would say. And the reason why they would think that would be a tragic death is because they didn't read the rest of the story. And the drawback with the fairy tales is they're looking for a happy ending on earth. And in the Bible, the happy ending comes after that. Okay, and so if you look at these stories, most novels, movies, anything like this, they unknowingly get their plots from the Bible itself. About basic 30 plots in movies or novels. Usually you'll have a hero, you got a villain, and you got a woman they're fighting over. And about 80% into the show or 90% into the book, the villain most certainly seems like he's got the hero whooped. He's going to get that fair maiden, and the hero is going to die a tragic death. But miraculously, somehow the hero overcomes, and he either kills the villain or throws him in prison. He gets the fair maiden, and they live happily ever after. And if you look at the Bible, especially the New Testament, we have the hero, Jesus Christ, the villain, the devil. And it most certainly looks like the devil's crowd is certainly winning. I mean, the vast majority of world religions are not following the Bible. But when you read Revelation at the end, you'll see that Jesus Christ wins. He throws the villain into prison and marries a fair maiden, and they live happily ever after. And they get these plots from the Bible. The old westerns, if you like the old westerns, they're usually fighting over a water hole. You get that out of the Bible. Isaac was a guy that dug a lot of wells, and those Egyptians would always come in and try to take the water from them. Stop it up. And they get these plots from the Bible itself. Often, people forget these things and don't realize. A lot of the fairy tales, even the Greek mythology, will often deceptively take plots out of the Bible and twist them. There's a website called iloveatheist.com, and they state that the Bible is a collection of fairy tales written by illiterate goat herders back in the Bronze Age. So that's their viewpoint of the Bible, filled with fairy tales. But still, if you look at many of the fairy tales, they're going to get their plots from the Bible. The Bible is the standard. Now, often what they're doing is they're going to twist them, slightly twist them, but yet you can still get some thoughts out of it. Like if you look, the big bad wolf and the three little pigs. Okay, so one little pig built his house out of straw, one out of sticks, one out of brick. And the one that the big bad wolf couldn't blow the house down was the one that's built upon a rock. And you can see that right out of the book. The ones who built their life upon the rock, Jesus Christ, the big bad wolf can't get that from them. Okay, now, if you look at Geppetto, Pinocchio, and I tell you, Pruitt was just classic on Friday night. I wonder how his voice is this morning. Maybe if you call on the phone, he says, hello. But if you look at that, that is a portrayal of the creation. In that, here's a man who made a puppet out of wood. Men are like trees in the Bible. And he gets life, and he turns out to be a liar. And doesn't the Bible say all men are liars? You see? And so it's a picture of the original creation where God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. You have the story of the ant and the grasshopper, where the ant is industrious and the grasshopper was lazy. And in the Bible it says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. So even you can get some ideas out of these truths. A Beauty and the Beast, if you look at that one. Beauty and the Beast is Revelation all over again. They get that plot right out of Revelation. The beauty being in the context Israel, okay, and the beast being the devil, okay, or doctrinally the beauty is the church. And the devil is trying to destroy both Israel and the church, but then he marries a fair maiden at the end. But the idea is that they are conditioning children now to be enamored with ugly things, the Beauty and the Beast, green things. You kiss a frog, and he turns into a prince. You get that right out of the Bible. Revelation chapter 16, the false trinity, it says that he had three unclean spirit like frogs comes out of his throat. So people say, well, I got a frog on my throat. Okay, but if you kiss that lizard, that reptilian, that frog, and kiss is a mark of the beast, if you kiss that, it turns into a prince, but it's the lowercase p, the prince of the power of the air. And people don't know the Bible. They don't pick up on these things when you read the Bible. Another one is Chicken Little. Chicken Little had an acorn fall on his head, and then it ran around, and saying the sky is falling, the world's ending. And the world makes fun of believers because we warned them about the end times. I had a kid down at Purdue mocking me, saying, I suppose you think the end of the world's coming. I said, oh, no, it's over 1,000 years away. Forget it. Okay, and it is over 1,000 as far as the end of the world. Another interesting one is Jack and the Beanstalk, where he's supposed to take this cow, sell it so they can get some food, and some guy hoodwinked him, gave him some magic beans, got home, mom got mad, threw him out the window, and all of a sudden this huge beanstalk grows up, and he climbs up to the tippy top and steals a few things from this giant up there. But what that giant would say is, fee, fi, fo, fum, I smell the blood of an Englishman. And then he said, I'm going to eat his bones in my bread. Now, is that Bible? If you take the giants of Genesis chapter 6. And then if you take Psalm 14 verse 4, it says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people as they eat bread? It's almost like the devil has to advertise his intentions. And you see that a lot of this Greek mythology or these fairy tales, what they're doing is they're taking stories out of the Bible, and then you're going to notice that they slightly twist them. The fairy tales will exalt spiritism and magic. You have Aladdin, Cupid, the crystal ball, elves, one giant with no heart. He kept his heart outside of his body in a box, so if somebody killed him, he couldn't get his heart. I mean, you got all these strange stories. You've got a goat girl, you got the gnomes, you got a little mermaid. You've got magic swan, witches, magic, and Disney Company are masters of deceiving people by using innocent little ideas or animals to deceive children to accept magic as the solution for life. And what they're doing is they're conditioning people. Okay, and if you go, when I was a kid, many moons ago, we had the Wizard of Oz. And as a kid, you don't know anything about this. I've looked at that since then. I said, wow, was that loaded with satanic information? A mockery of Christianity where you follow this yellow brick road, you get to the end and you find some guy behind a curtain who's full of hot air. It's a mockery of the idea of going to the streets of gold in heaven. But the idea is that the Wizard of Oz in the Bible would be Uz, and that's going into the tribulation time period. And all those characters are involved. And you got these monkeys, flying monkeys in, little demons coming in there. But the idea is that if we take the water of the word and throw it on a witch, it's going to make her melt. So you get some truths out of it. The devil's got to throw in some truth in there once in a while. But the idea is that people are enamored with these things. But the misconception is a happy ending occurs in this life. That's the misconception of the fairy tales where they say they live happily ever after, is that the Bible reveals the happy ending is really not an ending, where it goes out into eternity. Now the end for the nation of Israel is obviously the restoration during the millennial time period. But their ending in this life is going to be martyrdom, according to Revelation. If you would, look in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews gives several stories about people that had victories in this life. They were great conquerors of things in this life. But then toward the end of the chapter, it reveals that there's something different. Hebrews 11:33, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Okay, there's Daniel. Quenched the violence of fire. There's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And then, and others. So here's the other side of the coin. And others were tortured. And then it says, not accepting deliverance. The implication with that phrase, not accepting deliverance, is that under the Old Testament covenant, they could have prayed and God would have delivered them. But in their mind, it says that they might obtain a better resurrection. They allowed the suffering to take place in their life when God could have delivered them from them, because they felt in eternity it would be better off long term in eternity if I didn't ask God to deliver me out of this. Verse 36, he says, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. There's some believers suffering in North Korea and in the Islamic countries. And the Lord says, these are my special children suffering for me. And he said, this world is very fortunate to have these people walking on their planet, even though they're so much better than this world. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in caves, dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. So the idea here is a happy ending. Okay, to live happily ever after. I'm going to give some thoughts about that this morning. And the first thought is this. Wise people consider the end of an action, a life, or a project. They think about the end. They prepare for the end. They make decisions in the present now, recognizing that in the end, that's where the fruit will be made manifest. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 29, the Lord says about Israel, he says, oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Thinking about the end is a quality of an action is revealed over time. Okay, you buy a product in a store, and what do they get? 90-day warranty. Are you serious? A 90-day warranty? You mean in four months I'm going to have to go buy another product? I've seen some houses where they say they have a year warranty. Like, I want a year warranty on a house? I intend to live in that thing for a long, long time. I mean, some look at mine and say, man, that was overkill. Yeah, 4x10 rough cut, that's overkill. I can invite the Weight Watchers. I have 100 of them in my house and it shouldn't fall down. I mean, please come into the double doors if you're going to come into there. But the idea is that people aren't making things of quality anymore. Construction of the past versus construction of today. And the reason why is they're not thinking long term. They're not considering long term. In the health world, what do? They treat symptoms. Why not figure out the cause? Well, treating symptom, that helps the job opportunity for the doctors. The cause is going to help you long term in these things. If you look at finances, spending. Okay, if a person looks long term, he saves, then he studies and investigates, and then he pays cash for a product. But short term thinking is, oh, just borrow it now, buy it now, pay the banker later. You know, and that's the philosophy of America. Of course, the government's got that philosophy. It's short term. Religion is a short-term relief of guilt that ends in long-term punishment. Fleshly living is a short-term pleasure, but ends in long-term judgment. A lot of people regret their youthful days, and I'm sure all of us have regrets of our youthful days, and guilt of our regretful actions, it's like a gift that keeps giving. Ain't that a fact on that thing? But wise people tend to think long term, and they consider the consequences of the action now. If I take this action now, down the road, what is going to happen down the road? The second thought is this. If a classic has a humble beginning and then an adventurous plot, during the adventurous plot, we remember that our circumstances are usually not the conclusion. The world and people in general interpret trouble or trials or problems in a person's life as if they are doing something wrong. That's how they interpret it. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul said that the troubles to them are perdition, evidence of perdition. But the troubles in our lives to us is of salvation. It shows we're doing something right if we're going through some troubles. Okay, rather than, oh, we're doing something wrong. When the apostles heard about that man that was blind, and they asked Jesus, did his parents sin or did he sin that he was born blind? It's like, I can imagine the Lord stopping, looking at them and saying, okay, would you like to rephrase that question? Did his parents center him? Okay, how? What did he do before he was born to be born blind by, you know, judged by God? Fellas, are you thinking that thing through? No, let's go fishing. That's probably what they're thinking. But the idea is that when you hear of somebody going through trouble, there's, judged by God. They're obviously doing something wrong. No, it's interesting. The word patient is usually something that's connected with Job. Going through his troubles. That's what his three buddies did when they came to Job and said, Job, you obviously done something wrong. Your kids got killed because they deserved to get killed. They did something wrong. Obviously, that was their mindset. Those three fellas. Okay? And the word patient with Job, he was patient with his wife. He was patient with his friends. Who would want friends like that come visit you at a hospital? You know, you got cancer. Well, obviously, you are wicked. You got cancer. Well, you grab that gun underneath my dresser over there. Get that gun for me. I like to take care of something. You know, and boom, you know, get rid of them. But that's how people think. That's it. Job was patient with his friends. He was patient with his wife. He was patient with time. And when you're going through troubled times, the one you need to be patient with is God. If you would look in Psalm 37, verse 7. God doesn't seem to be in a hurry like we are, especially when we're going through difficult times, a trial or a temptation. The word patient amazingly only occurs three times in the Old Testament. And it occurs 46 times in the New Testament. And the reason why it is that way is because under the Old Testament covenant, a person could expect God to answer their prayer for health, wealth, and prosperity. And if they lived right, God, in essence, was sort of kind of obligated to provide that. Where in the New Testament, we are to live strictly by faith. Psalms 37, verse 7, it says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not thyself because of him that prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Psalm 40, verse 1, is another occurrence of the word patient in the Old Testament. Psalm 40, verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. Both of those occurrences, if you look at the context, it's the tribulation context. Pulling that into the tribulation. But the idea is that Job was patient with God. And you pull that into James chapter 5, verse 11. And so in this adventurous part of the Christian life, when things may be going wrong, that's where we got to have our patience in the Lord. Be patient with God going through our troubles. And we don't want to let our troubles go to waste. So what do you mean by that? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 states that when you and I suffer, the reason why we suffer is so that we can help those who are suffering. You know, since, you know, going through these past years with Heidi's situation, and we've come across multiples of people suffering from those things, we could truly and honestly say to them, I understand. We were oblivious to this stuff before all that. Just absolutely oblivious to it because we just never experienced any of that. And the Lord is using it. So now we're able, yeah, we'd like to learn it from a book. Who wouldn't like to learn it from a book instead of personal experience? But you see, and that's where it's not going to waste. It actually gives comfort because you can help somebody else going through those times. So our circumstances are not the conclusion. And the last thought of this is a happy ending will actually be the fruit of holy living. Psalms 37, if you're still there, Psalms 37, verse 37. It says, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. To learn from your own experiences in life is short-term living. To learn from the experiences of others is long-term living. And when you put them both together, then you can do something more for the Lord. As far as you see, a sad ending is the rotten fruit of selfishness and sin. And a person wants to live their life in the end where what's technically the end for the born-again believer? Well, technically, it's the judgment seat of Christ. And when we hit the judgment seat of Christ, then our life is called up, and then we will have hopefully some rewards or awards left out after that. And then from then on, we are set for eternity per se. And technically, I know for a believer, the end is not, there's no such thing as the end. But when we hit that judgment seat of Christ, that's what we want to live our lives for is, okay, how am I going to be prepared for that end? That judgment seat of Christ. And then live out into the millennial time period and out into eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithfulness to God has an endless hope rather than a hopeless end. You see, and that's what a classic story is. And in each and every one of us, with our lives, God Himself, by His record, is writing a story. It's not an autobiography. It's a biography written by God. And when that book, that record of that book, is thrown into that judgment seat, and then if anything comes out, that portion that comes out is what we can give back to the Lord in eternity. A happy ending is the fruit of holy living. And living our lives as a story where we have a humble beginning, an adventurous plot, and a happy ending. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray that you'd help us recognize that a happy ending is a result of a fruitful life of living for Thee, faithful living for Thee. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us recognize that a lot of these storylines that we read, that we view in a movie or something like that, they're getting their plots from the Bible. So we would be wise to go to this blessed book, the standard, and base our lives on that blessed book, thinking about the ending per se, the judgment seat of Christ, recognizing that we're going to live out for eternity because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and place their faith in Him. But help us to please Thee in that matter. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, we're